Thank you for being here. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 is where we begin our study this morning. We have several visitors with us. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things and hope that you will take advantage of any opportunity you have in the future to come and study God's Word with us. We'd like nothing more than to discuss those things. If you have any questions especially for us about what's said and done here or what I discuss or share with you this morning, I'm always anxious to talk with folks about the most important things in our lives. And that is what God would have us to do. And that is our goal this morning, to know and to understand His will. Our topic today is that of Jesus' role, one of the roles that is peculiar to Him and exclusive to Him, and that is His role as High Priest. And I would like to for us to approach it as first by considering what the Bible has to say about priests in general, so just some broad strokes then, and then focus on the Levitical priesthood, or the priesthood that was under the Old Covenant that God expected. And then hopefully we'll have our minds framed and we've refreshed ourselves and refreshed our memories, that is, and familiarized ourselves with these things, and so that we can then consider Jesus' role specifically in the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to put your marker in the book of Hebrews, as a matter of fact, we'll be turning there several times throughout the lesson because the author has much to say concerning these things. So with that said, let's consider some broad points then. First passage that is for us to consider is Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. The point being that a priest, generally speaking, in religion is a mediator between God and man. Notice Hebrews 5, 1 simply says, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Notice that this is a role which the man is appointed on behalf of other men and things pertaining to God, specifically to offer sacrifices and gifts for sin. And secondly, I'd like us to notice that even pagan religions recognize the need for priests. The Bible teaches us that in Romans chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there and read some of the things that Paul says concerning Gentiles. So people who were not set apart as God's chosen nation in the Old Covenant, nevertheless, they recognize the moral law that was evident within them. So Romans chapter 2, consider what said in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So he says, folks are aware. They know that there is moral law. They know there is a right and wrong. And their own actions testify to this fact, even though they haven't been given this peculiar law, the law of Moses from the old times. Consider a few other examples. Listen to what's said in Genesis 14 and verse 18 about this man Melchizedek. It says in verse 18, "Melchizedek was a king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine, and he was also priest of God Most High." Even the Egyptians recognized the significance of this role. Genesis 41, verse 45 says, "Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt." Even in the New Testament, we have an example of this in the Greeks, who had an elaborate mythology, right, surrounding many gods. Acts 14 and 13, references made to the king of their gods, and that is Zeus. It says that in verse 13, "The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." And so the point is that the Bible, and I wanted to offer this for our consideration, is that whether we're talking about God's people or Gentiles, man recognized the need for this role, that there needed to be somebody to be a mediator between God and man, even in the pagan religions. Furthermore, in the Bible, God has revealed that blood is necessary for spiritual redemption. Look over in Leviticus chapter 17 with me now. Leviticus chapter 17, a lot of speculation in the religious world as to how and why blood is needed and the role that it has in making us right, making our relationship right with God. But the simple truth is, I think, is that we just don't know, and that this verse is the closest thing we have to answering that question. Notice what it says in Leviticus 17, verse 11, beginning. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. So there, the significance of the verse in the very last statement there, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And that's all we're given on this point. With the simple truth is that blood, shedding of blood, is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9, verse 22. If you'd like to turn over there with me, Hebrews chapter 9, 22, we have the simple statement that according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, he says. And without shedding of blood, notice, there is no forgiveness. Lastly, then, on this point, is that prior to the Levitical priesthood, we see that there were patriarchs or heads of families who acted in a similar fashion, or at least they seem to, in my opinion. Consider Noah as an example. In Genesis 8:20, listen to what it says about him. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And again, in Genesis 12, we have an example in Abram doing the same thing. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Turn over to Job chapter 1. Consider the last example. And the reason that I want us to read this one together is because there's some things explicitly stated in this text that I think lead us to this conclusion, that prior to the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Covenant, that patriarchs, the heads of families, the fathers, acted in a similar capacity. Notice Job chapter 1 now. Begin reading in verse 5. It says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, and this was referring to, if you look in verse 4, Job's children, his sons, would throw feasts for themselves. And they would invite their sisters and other family members, and they would just get together and celebrate. And verse 5 then picking up says, when the days of that feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, that is his children, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Notice, for Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So it was a continual action that he did, offering sacrifices on his children's behalf, not only for his own sake. And again, that's something that we'll see that a priest does both in the Old and New Covenant. The Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Let's consider some things about the priesthood in the Old Covenant now. Firstly, high priests had to be descended from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from Aaron, who was the first high priest. Look over in Exodus chapter 27 now with me. Look in verse 21. Exodus 27 now in verse 21. It says, in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Notice the last part of that verse. It says that it will be this order that Aaron and his sons are to keep the tabernacle. This is going to be a perpetual statute, continual thing, ongoing, so long as the generations or the sons of Israel exist. This was their role, and they had to be specifically from him. Another example in Numbers 18:7, we'll just consider verse 7. I know it says 1 through 7 on the chart here on the board, but just look at verse 7 with me in Numbers 18 now. I want us to draw our attention, or I want to look specifically at what God says about this service and how he describes it in verse 7. It says, but you and your sons, you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Notice that it says that they were blessed or given a bestowed service. The New American Standard says the King James, and I think the New King James translates it as a service of gift. Now, there's a couple of ways, I suppose, we could understand that, in that they were privileged to have this role, or the New American Standard translator seemed to understand it as this was something that was designated or bestowed specifically to this people, this family. And I suppose the reason for that is if you look at the verse after, it says that if any stranger, or the end of the verse says, if any outsider comes near, he is to be put to death. So God took it seriously. This was exclusively for these men who he had specified. So I just offer that for your consideration and leave that to your interpretation. Thirdly, the priests had especially elaborate and beautiful attire that was meant to reflect their holy office. Flip over to Exodus 28 now. Exodus 28, and notice some of the things that are said about just their garments that they were to wear Exodus 28 and verse 4. So it says, beginning with verse 4, it says, "These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe, a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me." So lots of things involved just in outward appearance here. And notice even that the priest's bodies, physical bodies, not just the clothes that they were wearing, but also their bodies themselves were to visually express and reflect the holiness of their office. Consider kind of a lengthy passage with me in Leviticus. Leviticus 21, beginning in verse 16. Notice the laundry list of things that are given here for folks who, when God is specifying who cannot serve or the different defects that he prohibits, that would cause him to prohibit any man from serving. Notice in Leviticus 21 now, beginning with verse 16, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generation who has a defect shall approach the altar to offer food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf," and so on. And the list goes on and on. So then we see that there were some very stringent requirements for folks who would be allowed to serve, and that even if a man was descended from Aaron, he had to be physically whole. His body, physical body, had to be without blemish or without defect. Fourthly, the priestly ordinations were intensely ceremonial. Brother Jack read for us a brief passage out of Exodus 29 this morning, and we won't go and read the entire chapter or that of Leviticus 8 and 9, but that's where we find this initiation ceremony of Aaron going in. And if you recall that what Jack read, we heard of things like anointed bread, and then the priests themselves were to be anointed, and they were to do it in this way. So very intensely ceremonial things. But notice in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 6, the goal of all of this that was specified. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 6 is where Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So all these different things that they had to do and follow to the letter were done so that the Lord, the glory of the Lord, would appear to Aaron. Their role included that they made sin offerings for themselves as well as the people and went into the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 9:7 says this, "Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded." And the honor of being high priest was given by God, and it was not given or chosen by men. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 says this simply, "No one takes the honor to himself," speaking of priest, "but receives it when he is called of God, just as Aaron was." Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. So that these were men who were called by God, chosen by God, and then compares that role, or uses Aaron to illustrate, rather, what he's saying, the point that he's making. Aaron was called out specifically. The Old Covenant priesthood, finally on this point before we look into, before we consider Jesus' role, is we should recognize that the Old Covenant priesthood was preparatory in nature. It looked forward to this new covenant that we have and that we enjoy now with Christ. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 1, notice the language that's used there to describe this old law or this old system. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Notice at the very beginning there, he says that the law was only a shadow of the good things to come. It was a precursor, an imitation, if you will. Again, in chapter 8, same book, Hebrews, flip back a couple of pages. Chapter 8, look in verses 4 and 5. Writer says, "If he were here on earth, that is Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law," verse 5, "who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to wreck the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Verse 5 specifically is what I want us to notice. Again, same language. He says, they serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, of what goes on now. And then finally, one more lengthy reading on this point, and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 9 now, flip forward just a page. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. And we'll read down through verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 6 now. It says, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and to various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. Look back in verse 8. Notice that he says that in all this, in all this that he's describing, this old covenant and this tabernacle, he says the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the time, that the way has not yet been disclosed, or the way into the holy place specifically has not yet been disclosed. And then notice lastly in verse 10, he says that these are just regulations for the body and that they were imposed until a time of reformation. So again, he says the way to get to the holy place, the presence of God, has not yet been disclosed. And that's what's pictured in this tabernacle worship. So if we get anything from that, that's what we should see. And furthermore, that these things were in place only until a time of reformation. So now let's consider that time of reformation and the fact that Jesus now reigns as high priest under a new and better covenant. First of all, prophecy foretold that he would perform this way, or that he would serve in this capacity. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, we can read this, and the Hebrew writer himself will apply this to Jesus. It says that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We've already read once of this priest and king who is named Melchizedek, and we'll have more things to say about that a little bit later. But notice in verse 4, he says that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So written hundreds of years before Christ ever walked the earth, we're told that he would perform that role. Furthermore, the branch of Zechariah 6 was to be a king and priest. If you'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 6 and read verses 12 and 13 with me. It can be kind of a difficult book to find. I had some trouble finding it earlier, but it's right before the New Testament, just before the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. So if you flip to Matthew and then a couple of books back, we'll be in Zechariah 6. Notice what's said in verse 12, Zechariah 6. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will be a branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will, notice, be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Revelation 22:16 affirms, and this is where Jesus himself says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Now, the reason I draw our attention to these passages is because specifically of the language of the branch and the root. Other prophets will use that exact same terminology to describe Jesus's pedigree or heritage. Isaiah 11, chapter 1, I believe it says that he will be a shoot or branch from Jesse. And I believe that all these passages are talking about the same person. And so, again, we see in prophecy that he was to be a priest on a throne and to serve as priest forever. Again, this honor was given to him by God. Look in Hebrews chapter 5 with me now. Hebrews chapter 5. And this is where we see the passage, the Psalm 110 cited, and then applied to Jesus by the Hebrew writer. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, says this. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, Notice finally verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest, according again to the order of Melchizedek. Comes up again. Verse 10 is what I want us to notice, that he was designated or appointed or given this role by God as high priest under this new covenant. That it was not through a physical lineage. Look over in Hebrews chapter 7 now. A couple of pages forward in Hebrews chapter 7. This is the point that the author is making here. And beginning with verse 11, he says, now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. For on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not being designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning him these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe of which reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So his point is that Jesus wasn't descended from Levi. He wasn't a son of Aaron, which was, you know, one of those requirements under that old law. If you wanted to serve as high priest, if you wanted to perform that role and be a mediator between God and men. And he says that the Lord was descended from Judah. And so verse 12 is a point that we'll return to later. The point that he's making is that a change of law has taken place, and that perfection could not come through this old way. His reign as high priest is heavenly and not earthly. Same chapter. Look down in verses 23 and 24 now. Consider what's said. Again, he says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from death by death from continuing in their service. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And how does he do that? Well, look in chapter 8 and verse 1 now. Is where he spells it out. He says, now the main point and what I have said is this, is that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So where is he performing this role, according to the text? He's at the right hand of God, throne of majesty in the heavens, and that he is reigning as priest permanently, as we read in 7:23 and 24. Furthermore, the writer reasons that if another priest were to rise according to the order of Melchizedek, then Jewish priests should be in submission to him. Returning to Hebrews chapter 7 then, look to the beginning of the chapter now as we try to wrap our heads around this mention or this recurring mention of Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek. Begin reading with me in chapter 7 verse 4. Notice he says, now observe how great this man was through whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Here he's referring to Melchizedek. Okay, in Genesis 14, Abraham comes across a man in Salem who is a king and priest. That man is Melchizedek, and then Abraham pays a tithe to him, recognizing that he is a man of God. And that's what the writer is talking about here. So, with that in mind, continue in verse 5. Those indeed are the sons of Levi who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Do you catch his reasoning there? Do you see what he's saying? Levi is descended from Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to this man Melchizedek, recognizing him as a man of God. And so he's saying that it would naturally make sense if a priest were ever to arise again from the order of Melchizedek, that the Levites and the Levitical priesthood would have to be in submission to that priest and king, Melchizedek. Because Abraham himself paid tithes to this man, this Melchizedek. And we see that, and that's what he spells out in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 7. He says, this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Furthermore, this necessitates the abolition of the old law, as we already noticed and read and verse 12 of chapter 7. When a change of priesthood occurs, by necessity, he says, there must be a change in law. So that old covenant, that old, including that old priesthood, was done away with. The Hebrew writer describes the high priest of old as weak and the priesthood as imperfect. But Christ has been made perfect forever. Notice chapter 7 still. Look in verse 28 now, back toward the end of the chapter. The law appoints men as high priests, he says, who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, and he has been made perfect forever. That word that's translated as weak could also be understood as feeble, according to Strong, or as one having a malady. So, again, it's abundantly clear that those serving under the old covenant and this priest were looking forward to this more perfect time when they would be replaced, this time of reformation, as we read about earlier. Levitical high priest could not serve perpetually because of physical death, but Jesus serves forever. So continuing to draw the contrast then in our mind as we go through these points between the Levitical priesthood and the new superior priesthood that we and the high priest that we have in Christ. As we've already read in 23 and 24 of Hebrews, that these men were prevented by death for continuing in their role, which makes sense, right? You can't be a high priest if you're dead. But Jesus is not subject to death and reigns in heaven. So he is able to perform his role as high priest perpetually, continually and forever. So we have a high priest, furthermore, who can sympathize with our weakness, and yet he was without sin. A new passage in Hebrews now. Look over in chapter 4, Hebrews 4, begin reading in verse 14 with me. Notice what's said about our high priest in this passage. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he is without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So here is a man, our mediator under this new covenant, who intercedes for us before the throne of God, lived his life as a man at one point. And so he can sympathize with our weaknesses and understands the temptations that we face because he faced them himself. Yet, he says, he was without sin. Furthermore, notice the point that is made in this passage at the end is that we may draw near to the throne of grace because of him. Verse 16, as we just read, again repeated in chapter 7 and verse 25, says, therefore, he is also able to save those forever who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, notice, to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for us, for his people, Christians, who approach God through him. Same idea, if you want to flip over to Romans chapter 8 now. Romans chapter 8, notice what Paul says in affirming this teaching that Christ's role as high priest is to intercede for us and that he is our advocate before the Father, as John will say. Romans chapter 8 now, look in verse 33. He asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, notice, who also intercedes for us. Again, same idea, last passage as we draw our lesson to a close here. On this point, anyway, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 is where John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, notice, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, abundantly clear that Christ has the intercessory role in our time, in the new covenant, and only for his people. Because, as the Hebrew writer says, only those who draw near the throne of grace through him, through Jesus, can take advantage of that role as intercessor. The old law was weak and useless because it made nothing perfect. But Jesus, the Bible teaches, guarantees a better covenant through which we can be brought near to God, as we've been discussing at length. A couple of final verses here. Hebrews chapter 7, again, verses 18 and 19. It says, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, he says. Now, on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we can draw near to God. And we've already discussed the details of that passage of how it is that we can draw near to God. The law could not impart life. Paul in Galatians 3:21 says this: as the law then contrary to the promises of God, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. So again, Paul affirming what the Hebrew writer is saying is that the old law was essentially useless. It could not impart life, as he says. But we have something better to look forward to now. The law was a dead end, but in Christ there is life. Look at our final passages here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where the Hebrew writer brings it all together for us. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they're again describing what was going on in that old covenant, the system that God had set up, looking forward to as a shadow of the new covenant. Skip down, same chapter now, look in verse 11, same chapter of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 now beginning. He says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice, that is Jesus, for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So again, there is a contrast. You see repeated sacrifices offered in the old covenant. And the effect was, he says, that they never could take away sins, the blood of bulls and goats, but rather were a shadow of the one perfect sacrifice that would be offered on our behalf, that would take away, that would have the power to take away all sin, regardless of its nature. So how do we take advantage of this? Well, I would submit to you that it is by becoming part of Jesus' priesthood and drawing near on his terms. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say this: coming to him, that is Jesus, as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is a choice and precious stone in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, in coming to him, we are considered part of his priesthood, and we offer sacrifices daily through him, that is, Christ Jesus. Verse 9 now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says this, a passage that we've noticed a couple of times, several times probably in previous lessons, where Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says this, that we can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So then, how is it that one finds himself in Christ Jesus, in this relationship? Well, Paul says in Galatians 3:27 that those who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. That verb clothe literally means to go into, as into a raiment. Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So what do we need to do? Well, first of all, we need to believe that he is who he says he is. John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am he, that is the Messiah, you shall die in your sins. Furthermore, that is a belief that should drive us to repentance. Acts 2:38. And that repentance manifests itself in this initiation should manifest itself in the act of baptism, in which then we share in his death, burial, and resurrection, and we are made a new creature. If you are convinced of that truth this morning and would like to begin your walk with Christ, well, we would encourage you to do that. Or if you are a member of the Lord's church and you have already committed your life to Christ, but nevertheless, there is something that has tempted you back into the ways of the world, we would hope that you would make that known and allow us to help you and pray with you in any way that we can. So if you have some spiritual need and would like to make it known in a public way, we'd encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.